Well, I have a problem, and I fear that you may be sharing it with me. After I decided before the Lord on my topic for this afternoon and organized my thoughts, and I went through it all in my mind, and found that really I've too much that I want to say, but there's nothing I want to omit. So I'm sure you're a forgiving people. So if I run over time, I'm sure you'll forgive me. I apologize in advance. Well, we've had some lectures here which haven't been perhaps the easiest to understand. Hopefully what I've got to say today is in principle easy to understand, and I think even the youngest among us can follow what I'm going to talk about. I have a few perhaps simple but important points to make based on looking at the life of a remarkable woman. She was young, probably late teenager, possibly early 20s, when we first read of her. And she lived in a rather poor town in northern Israel. She was engaged to be married. And in those days, just over 2,000 years ago, in their culture, engagement was a total commitment. The engaged couple weren't living together, but they're considered as being completely committed to each other. And we're talking about Mary, of course. Mary of Nazareth. She's the theme of this lecture. Well, what else do we know about her? We know that she was descended from Israel's great King David, who'd lived, well, over 1,000 years previously. And she was certainly a God-fearing woman. We also know a bit about her fiancé, Joseph. He too was descended from David, in fact, in the kingly line. He had no royal role now, of course. The kingdom had collapsed nearly 600 years before. In fact, he was a carpenter. It's also clear that Joseph and Mary were both poor. When later they brought an offering to God, it was the smaller of the two acceptable offerings. They offered a pair of birds, the offering designated as suitable for those who are unable to afford a lamb. And as faithful, God-fearing people, there could be no doubt that if they could have brought a lamb, they would have done so. Okay, well, let's turn to Luke chapter 1. I'm sure we're all familiar with this account of how the angel Gabriel came to Mary with an extraordinary message. She conceive and have a son. Now let's see what's said about this baby. Verse 32. This is what Gabriel says. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. What an amazing message. What an amazing privilege that was for Mary. But I'm sure that Mary's mind was in turmoil. She knew that the Messiah was to come. And I'm sure that she was totally, completely, utterly astonished that she, Mary, should be chosen as his mother. But then how will it happen? Gabriel tells her that the Holy Spirit would come upon her. And then in verse 35, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. This is an assertion of the deity of the baby. He's divine. He's God. She was chosen by God, chosen to be the fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah 7, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, besides the extraordinary and wonderful nature of this privilege, there must have come immediately to her mind some of the problems that she'd have to face. What about Joseph, her fiancé? Would he understand? In fact, would anyone understand? How would it all work out for her? Would she have to go through life as a single mother, thought to be a great sinner, shunned by society? Well, Gabriel doesn't answer these concerns. He's just looking for her to trust God. And she does. In spite of all the difficulties that perhaps Mary could envisage, she responds in beautiful faith and submission to God. Verse 38, Mary says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." She was willing to accept what the Lord wanted her to do in service for him. She didn't argue. She didn't mention any concerns. She was just willing to be what God wanted her to be and do what God wanted her to do. Now, of course, Mary and her responsibilities were unique, but we can still learn from her. She provides us with a wonderful example. The pathway the Lord has for you and me may at times be very difficult. Mary submitted to what God had for her, realizing, I'm sure, some of the difficulties she'd face, although she certainly wasn't aware of all of them at this stage. God is looking for us too, to just trust him. Like Mary, we may foresee problems in the path ahead of us, and we may be right, but we can face the future knowing that God is with us and is totally trustworthy, whatever may happen. Well, returning to Mary, Gabriel doesn't comment on Mary's unspoken concerns, but instead he points her to Elizabeth, a woman who'd have some understanding. Elizabeth was a relative. She was a faithful, God-fearing woman, married to one of the priests and living some, perhaps, 50 miles away. She and her husband had not been able to have children. But now, Gabriel tells her, now Elizabeth is expecting. In fact, she's 6 months pregnant. And with God, nothing is impossible. Verse 37, with God, nothing will be impossible, Gabriel says. And with that assurance ringing in Mary's ears, Gabriel departs. With God, nothing will be impossible for Elizabeth, for Mary, or for us either. He's the same God. Now, we don't know whether Mary told Joseph anything about her interview with the angel at this time. It seems very unlikely. But she fled to Elizabeth's. It says she went with haste. Now, the Lord is wonderful, isn't he? With her mind and emotions in turmoil, she gets a beautiful reassurance. Immediately, she steps into Elizabeth's home. Immediately, she doesn't have to explain anything. Both Elizabeth and her baby immediately testify to Mary being the mother of the Lord. Let's look at this. Verse 41, Luke 1, verse 41. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And then Mary utters a wonderful expression of praise to God. She doesn't allow her concerns, the difficulties that she could foresee, she doesn't allow them to stop her praising God. She magnifies the Lord. She reflects on what he's done for her personally and for the nation, and his mercy on those who fear him from generation to generation. How much God loves the praises of his people. Let's read it. Verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Saviour, for he's regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who hear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He's put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the empty he has sent, and the rich he sent away empty. He's helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." What seems to predominate in this? It seems to me that she ascribes everything to God. In almost every verse, we see what God has done. He has repeated time and again. He and his actions are the focus. We also see that she herself takes a lowly place, recognizing God's grace. She shows a good understanding of Scripture. There are many allusions to what's said in the Old Testament and the Psalms, Hannah's prayer, what God said to Abraham. And she notes that this wonderful event fulfills prophecy, and that Israel will be blessed. Now, it seems to me that she could only react in this way because she possessed that beautiful combination of a good knowledge of the teaching of Scripture along with faith in the God of the Scriptures. She was young, but she'd been learning from God's word. She could express herself intelligently and scripturally. She must have learnt at home, and she hadn't sat back in the synagogue and let what was said just wash over her while she thought about other matters. No, she must have listened and learned, and that should be a lesson for us, shouldn't it? It's easy to let our minds wander in the meetings, you know, but we need to focus so that we learn from the Lord. Well, she stays in Elizabeth's home for 3 months and then returns to Nazareth, presumably either just before or just after Elizabeth's son John, who became the Baptist, is born. Joseph. Well, Joseph, on realizing that his fiancée was pregnant, must have been shocked to the core. He suddenly finds that his future is shattered. It's easy to imagine his thinking. You know, the one he loved and trusted, his fiancée, had behaved appallingly, and now she lies about it with a story about an angel. Now, he doesn't believe what she says. Her story is incredible. And he decides he has no choice but to end their engagement. But in spite of her destroying their relationship, as he thinks, he shows a beautiful attitude in wanting to protect her and save her from as much public embarrassment and humiliation as possible. He would end the relationship without making a fuss, just quietly. Now, this must, of course, have been very stressful for both of them. Mary knew she was innocent of the charges that would undoubtedly be made against her, charges that Joseph understandably seemed to believe, and she couldn't convince him otherwise. Now, notice that the Lord, in his infinite wisdom, didn't speak to Joseph before he discovered that she was pregnant. He allowed this time of great stress and difficulty for them. And I think we can make a simple point from this. The Lord, let's say it again, in his infinite wisdom, allows strains and stresses in our lives. Sometimes we find them extremely difficult. But we can be sure that God sees everything from an eternal viewpoint. The Lord doesn't allow the smoothness in our lives that we'd like. You know, his aim is not that we live a jolly and fun life, but that we become more like his son. He desires to refine us. And the difficulties of life are part of this perhaps very difficult refining process. I think that this suffering helped to prove their character. Of course, the Lord himself didn't need Joseph and Mary to prove their character to him, but perhaps they needed to prove to themselves by experience how they'd think and behave in these circumstances, and perhaps also to each other. Well, the Lord doesn't allow their suffering to go on for long. He speaks to Joseph in a dream, telling him about Jesus, and Joseph marries Mary straight away. Now, we didn't read that, but we find that in Matthew chapter 1. Now, before the baby was born, it must have been obvious to the neighbourhood that he was conceived out of wedlock. And it's likely that both Mary and Joseph, but particularly Mary, would have come under great criticism, treated as sinners, rejected by good society. God then intervenes through a Roman command to send them to Bethlehem to be enrolled. Now, Bethlehem was 70, 80 miles away from Nazareth, and it must have been a very difficult and tiring journey for them both. Mary was close to giving birth, and I can imagine their concern as they approached Bethlehem to find somewhere suitable for the baby to be born. Now, obviously, I don't know, but they may have felt confident that God would provide them with a comfortable room for the birth of his son. But no, he didn't. And I think it must have been very strange to them both that God's son, the one that God was sending into the world, the promised Messiah, had to be born in a stable. There must have been many people staying in comfortable rooms and in Bethlehem, but God hadn't reserved a room for them, only a stable. Now, I wonder whether Mary had any idea of their having to stay in a place for animals and she having to give birth to the baby there, how that would, in a sense, symbolise what life would be like for her child and the world's attitude to him. Many years later, the one who was born in the stable could say he had nowhere to lay his head and he was nailed to a wooden cross. Yet, he was the creator of the universe. And there Jesus is born in fulfilment of Micah's prophecy that Bethlehem would be the Messiah's birthplace. Not long after the birth, some shepherds hurried in, talking about the heavenly host they'd seen, and an angel who spoke of the baby as a saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And the shepherds departed, glorifying and praising God. And this must have cheered Mary immensely, and I think reassured her. After the long and difficult journey, the problems of finding somewhere to stay, the humiliation of being assigned a home for animals, the pain of childbirth. Luke 2 and verse 19. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She thought about what the shepherd said. She reflected on it. She meditated on it. She pondered. Yet again, we find her as an example to us. It's essential that we too think about, meditate on what is said about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not just at the breaking of bread meeting, but daily. Well, Joseph and Mary stayed in Bethlehem, and as godly Jews, they obeyed the commands of the law, including visiting the temple in Jerusalem with Jesus to, as it says in verse 22, to present him to the Lord as the firstborn son. Well, an old man called Simeon was there, and he was delighted to see them. Mary heard him say that this was the moment he'd been waiting for. He was happy to die now. Verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation." And verse 33, "Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him." And Simeon spoke to Mary. And for the first time, it seems to me, for the first time, I think, Mary learns that terrible things would happen. I would think that Mary, along with most faithful Jews, was waiting for and expecting the Messiah as the one who would rescue the nation from the Romans and all their other enemies, and then bring peace to the land and rule in righteousness. But it wasn't going to be quite like that. Verse 32, middle of the verse, "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also." This child, a sign which will be spoken against. He'd be rejected. That was to come. And there'll be much suffering for his mother. Things were not going to work out as she might have expected. She'd suffer much. Well, Joseph and Mary seem to have stayed in Bethlehem for some time, perhaps a year or so. Then they were visited by men who come from far away, easterly. They understood, this is in Matthew chapter 2, they understood signs in the heavens which showed that the king of the Jews had been born. And they brought expensive presents for the king, the child Jesus. And this would have been another of those extraordinary events for Mary to note, to ponder, to think about, to meditate on. The family then had to flee to Egypt, having been warned by God that King Herod was out to kill the child. And on returning to Israel from Egypt, they went to Nazareth to live. I think that any hostility to them in Nazareth would largely have dissipated by then. And Joseph and Mary have children together, and the family grows. The scriptures tell us about many people and doesn't hide their faults. Abraham, called the friend of God. David, a man after God's own heart. Moses, Aaron, Elijah, the Apostle Peter, even John, the disciple whom the Lord loved. They all come in for criticism and correction. And the faults of some, perhaps we could think particularly of David, but others also, seem horrific. Their sins are not hidden. They're displayed in stark terms. God, in his word, gives an honest view of his people. And we're free to discuss their mistakes. They're given to us in the scriptures, and they're given to help us so that we can learn from them. But what about Mary? God-fearing, faithful, and privileged woman though she was, there are three incidents recorded in scripture where I think we might be justified in offering some criticism of her. But in doing so, we must, of course, always look to ourselves. It's very easy to criticise others. Very easy. We can always find something wrong with someone else, can't we? But it's not so easy to notice our own faults. And if we do, most of us have a tendency to excuse them or minimise them. Well, three incidents. Here's the first. The family would regularly visit Jerusalem at Passover time. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went as usual. Now, my understanding is that Jewish boys were considered as adults when they reached the age of 13. And during the year before, it was the father's responsibility to teach the lad, to instruct him on his privileges and responsibilities. So 12 itself was a significant age. And they went to the temple as usual. And we read that the 12-year-old Jesus stayed in the temple talking with the teachers of the law, rather than returning home with Joseph and Mary. Let's read it. Luke chapter 2 and verse 42. Luke 2, 42. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Joseph and Mary seem to have become rather frantic with worry once they discovered he wasn't with friends and relatives on the journey home. So they return to Jerusalem and search for him and find him in the temple. Mary shows irritation, and her question to Jesus in verse 48 is, I think, essentially a rebuke. Now, if this had been any other boy, I'm sure his parents would have been fully justified in being extremely cross with the child. So why should it have been different with Jesus? Well, it should have been different with Jesus because Mary and Joseph knew who he was. They knew from what was said about him, Gabriel, by God in dreams, by the shepherds, by Simeon and Anna, the wise men. They knew from his life with them, a boy who never did or said anything wrong. Imagine that. Mary should have known that Jesus staying there in the temple was perfectly right, even if she didn't understand it. She should have known this, accepted it, and in fact learned from what he did. So Mary and Joseph knew who he was, so that makes the rebuke wrong. Additionally, it seems clear from Jesus' remark that they really should have known more. They should have known why he'd stayed. "Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" he says. Verse 49. Mary had said, "Your father and I," referring to Joseph. But the Lord has to gently correct that. Had they reflected sufficiently on him and who he was and his role and responsibilities? Had they talked to him about these things, knowing who he really was? It seems to me that they hadn't done so. They'd neglected this. Being about his real father's business was a necessity. Perhaps this year was particularly significant. That time that they were searching for him must have been days of worry and great concern for them, but an unnecessary time. And I want to make a general but simple point from this. Sometimes the Lord allows us worry and concern because we're not where we should be spiritually. You know, not in the right spiritual state. We've strayed from the Lord even. He disciplines us with the desire to bring us back to himself. Now, perhaps discipline is too strong a word when referring to Joseph and Mary here, but there were lessons for them to learn. And that anxiety that they went through should have helped them to learn. Verse 51. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Most graciously then, the Lord Jesus returned with them to Nazareth and was subject to them. Mary, though, remembered it all and kept it in her heart. Again, we can see her meditating on what was said, what she was told and heard, perhaps regretting the words she'd spoken, and watching that perfect young man as he grew up. Well, I said I think there are three incidents where she might be criticised. That was the first. Here's the second. We go forward about 18 years. The Lord is about 30. So let's turn over to John's Gospel. This is where we find it. It's possible that Joseph had died by this time. John, Elizabeth's son, had been announcing the Messiah. There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to stoop down and loose, he said about the Lord Jesus. He urges the people to repent and be baptized. Jesus comes to him and is baptized by John, not because the Lord needed to repent, of course, but to identify himself with those who did. John testified of Jesus and his greatness, and he also spoke of him as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Two of John's followers are so impressed that they begin to follow Jesus rather than John, and others become followers too. And then in John 2, we read that Mary was attending a wedding. John 2. Jesus and his disciples were invited too. So verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." The wine ran out. Mary spoke to Jesus about the lack of wine. There's a need, and Mary comes to the Lord mentioning the need. That's good. There's certainly nothing to criticize in that. It's what we all must do, of course. This is what he desires us to do. But from the Lord's reply, we can take it there was something more to it. He knew the thoughts behind what was said. Verse 11 indicates that Jesus had never performed a miracle before. But Mary knew who he was. Mary knew he was the Messiah. He'd been an adult for many years now. I can imagine that she thought it was very much time that he took up his responsibilities as Messiah. She saw he was beginning to gather followers. So surely now was an ideal time for him to start to display his greatness, show the nation who he was, be seen as the Messiah. At the same time, he could help her friends who got themselves an embarrassing problem. Let's look at Jesus' reply. To start with, he didn't call her mother. He calls her woman. Now, if I'd said to my mother, "Woman, this, that and the other," that would quite rightly have been taken as a totally inappropriate way to speak to her. But transferring from language to language and understanding other cultural contexts is difficult, and it's easy to get the wrong impression. So in English, this way of speaking to one's mother sounds rude, but my understanding is it doesn't give that impression in the original Greek. It's more a term of respect. In fact, when the Lord Jesus was suffering on the cross and he assigned Mary to John's care, he spoke to her in the same way. "Woman, behold your son." So what's the Lord say to Mary here in John 2? If we take the words literally, I gather the sentence reads, "What to me and to you, woman, not yet is my hour come." Difficult to fully understand, perhaps. But it does seem clear that the Lord is distancing himself from her. He's divine, and his work was God-given. She was human, though not at the same level. Additionally, he was not subject in his God-given ministry to instruction or advice from his mother. The Lord was beginning his public work. His human genetic relationship with his mother did not count as far as that work was concerned. He always did his father's will, and his father was not Joseph, but God. And this has to be made clear to Mary. He cannot allow his human family connection to affect his work. The Lord did, of course, understand. He understood Mary's feelings and motives. It seems to me that Mary wanted to see Jesus being given the glory and honour due to him as Messiah. So, giving my surmise here as to her feelings, it could very well be that the Lord is saying that his hour of messianic rule had not yet come. There was much that will happen before then. So the Lord notes concisely that their relationship was now different. She may not have understood this change in relationship, but she wasn't nonplussed. She knew him well enough to know that he cared for her and for everyone else. She had faith in him. So she told the servants to obey him, and he rewarded that faith and provided wine for the guests. She witnessed the beginning of the signs that Jesus performed. Verse 11. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. The word here in verse 11 should be translated signs. It was a miracle, but more importantly, it was a sign of who Jesus is. Now, there's a third instance that shows, I think, Mary's human limitations. This is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, with slight variations. We'll look at it in Mark. Mark chapter 3. Now, perhaps we have a precursor to this in verses 20 and 21 of Mark 3. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." His own people. Darby's translation says his relatives, almost certainly including his brothers, sons of Joseph and Mary, of course. They didn't believe in him at this point. The activities of Jesus embarrassed them. It seems they thought he'd gone mad. What a terrible idea to have about the one who is divine. A few verses further on, we read this. Verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." Jesus is teaching in a house and has many followers sitting around him, a multitude. They're listening to Jesus. It's a pity that this multitude doesn't include his mother Mary or his brothers. They were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. So his mother and brothers came wanting to see him. That's what Luke tells us. Matthew says they came wanting to speak to him. We're not told specifically why they wanted to see him or what they wanted to say, but they certainly didn't come wanting to listen to the truths that he was expressing. Mark, that we just read, takes it a bit further. He says they called him. They called him. They tried to take him away from his God-given work. They wanted him to leave those he was teaching and give them some attention instead. They considered they were more important than what the Lord was actually doing at this point. And Mark, interestingly, in telling us this, changes the order from mother and brothers, as in Matthew and Luke, to brothers and mother, indicating that his brothers were the initiators of their calling him. However, it does say brothers and mother. Mary was associated with the lads in this. Mark is the gospel that emphasizes that the Lord Jesus is the perfect servant. And it's interesting, and in keeping with Mark's gospel, that he's the one who tells us that they're trying to call the servant away from the service God had given him. Mary should have known better. She knew who Jesus was and that he must be about his father's business. She had four sons apart from Jesus, young men, probably in their 20s, hostile to the Lord and his claims. And understandably, she may have found them difficult to deal with, difficult to resist. But the truth, as I see it, is that she seems rather to have been too much under their influence. Verse 33. But he, that's the Lord Jesus, answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." The Lord Jesus doesn't go with them. He explains to his followers, the multitude around him, taking in his words, he explains to them this change in relationship. He's now talking spiritual relationships and making it clear that spiritual relationships take priority over physical relationships. His mother and brothers are now those who do the will of God, which certainly couldn't have been said of his natural brothers, nor it seems to me at this point of his mother. Undoubtedly, what Jesus said would have got back to his mother and brothers, and that must have been something else for Mary to reflect on, as she surely must have done. Do we have much understanding of what a marvellous privilege it is that we are given by this change of relationship? The Lord said to Mary Magdalene after he rose from the dead, "Go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." We know personally our God as Father. We have a relationship with him, a personal relationship with him. We can go to him as Father and talk to him. And that's what he wants us to do. He cares for us as his children. Now, obviously, we don't have time to explore this wonderful truth further. The Lord himself takes us into close relationship with himself. This is a relationship that's closer than the relationship that he had with his natural family. An amazing and wonderful truth. Now, it's interesting where this account of Mary and her sons trying to speak to Jesus is placed in Matthew's gospel. Yeah, it's in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew's gospel is not chronological. It follows a logical order, but it's not chronological. Earlier in Matthew's gospel, the Lord had outlined the principles of the kingdom, and he presented himself to the Jews as their king, as their Messiah. The Jewish leaders showed their hatred of the Lord and rejection of him, and by chapter 12, they were accusing him of casting out demons using Satan's power. He'd been rejected. He'd been rejected by his people. And this account of Mary and her sons trying to speak to Jesus, which the Lord takes up to show the change in relationship, genetic family relationships now in abeyance, this account comes just near the end of chapter 12 of Matthew. And then chapter 13 brings in something new. The Lord talks about the kingdom, but in a different form. He'd been rejected, so he wouldn't be publicly ruling then. But the kingdom would exist, but in a different form, as outlined in the seven parables of Matthew 13. And it would have worldwide application. In the first of the parables, the parable of the sower, the field, the Lord says, is the world. We're not just with his people Israel now. This change of relationship is perhaps also implied on another occasion. Mary is not involved in this and doesn't come under any sort of criticism in this brief incident, but let's just quickly look at it. Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. Verse 27. And it happened, as he spoke these things, that a certain woman from the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts which nursed you." But he said, "More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Now, I see two possible interpretations of what the woman said. One emphasizing the son, the other emphasizing the mother. I'm not sure which she intended. She may have been indicating that the Lord's mother is blessed to have such a wonderful son who only went around doing good and presenting wonderful teaching. That emphasizes the son. Alternatively, I suggest that she may have been saying to the Lord, "You must have a wonderful mother to produce such a good son." That emphasizes the mother. Just for a moment, let's think about this second possible interpretation. As parents, we obviously have a major influence on our children as we bring them up. A lot of the moral guidelines, the behavioural traits, our work ethic, our values come from our parents. Perhaps particularly from a practical point of view, from our mother. So for someone as perfect and wonderful as the Lord was, shouldn't Mary, his mother, get much of the credit? Well, if this woman is trying to give Mary credit for Jesus' way in teaching, the Lord refuses to accept any special place for her at all. His ministry here is directed to making us listen to God's word and obeying it. Well, we read of Mary twice more. Here's the first, John 19. John 19 and verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. As a loving mother, she stands in grief and horror by the cross where her son suffers indescribable sufferings. As Simeon had told her many years before, she'd have a sword pierced through her own soul. She has love and sympathy for her son in terrible agony. And she stands there supported by the disciple whom Jesus loved, the Apostle John. And Jesus, even in his appalling sufferings, shows his compassion and love for her. He assigns her to John for his care. Now, I find it interesting and sad, really, that Jesus' brothers don't seem to be there at the cross supporting their mother in her suffering. And the Lord doesn't leave her care to James or any of her other children, but assigns her to John. Now, there was a change of heart on the part of the brothers, but it seems to have come very late. It seems likely to me, and I think it's the view of most commentators, that when Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord Jesus appeared after he rose to Peter, then to 500 brethren, then to James, that this James was the Lord's brother, previously unbelieving, but now coming to faith in him. He became a leader of the church in Jerusalem, and it's usually taken that he wrote the letter of James in the New Testament. His brother wrote Jude. The last mention of Mary comes in Acts chapter 1. Let's just look at that. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. So before we read that, the Lord Jesus has just ascended to heaven, and the disciples go back to the room where they've been staying. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem to the Mount called Olivet, from the Mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they'd entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. I think it's fair to say that Mary's humility comes through in this. She isn't given, and I'm sure she didn't want, any special place. She's simply one of the brethren. The scriptures list her after the 11 apostles, all named, and the women. Her relationship with the Lord is now based on her faith in him, not on a genetic family tie, as the Lord had made clear earlier. So, we've seen a woman of beautiful character, showing humility and faith. We've seen that, although young, she had a good understanding of Scripture. She must have listened and concentrated when the Scriptures were read and talked about. After Gabriel had spoken to her, she knew she'd face many difficulties, but she simply accepted what God said, and she trusted him. So setting us a great example of obedient faith. The Lord God allowed her to face difficult and stressful times during her pregnancy, but she went forward, trusting in the Lord, and he gave her strength and encouragement that she needed. So providing, I think, an example to us for when things get difficult. We see twice in Luke 2 that Mary is thinking about, pondering on, what is said about the Lord Jesus. And it's essential that we, like Mary, give time to reflecting on the Lord, thinking about him, his life, his perfections, his worth. Another lesson we can learn from what we considered, I think, is this. She and Joseph had an anxious look for the Lord when he was 12. Anxiety caused because she needed to learn truths about the Lord Jesus that she should have already known. And sometimes the Lord needs to teach us in a similar way. Then there's those three occasions where I feel Mary's behaviour falls short. They all have something in common. Implicitly, at least, in all three, I think we have Mary out of place, indicating to the Lord what he should do. That wasn't right even for her. And it's not our place either to essentially tell God how he should answer our prayers. Now, time's run out. I'm over time already. But I'd just like to make three simple comments on the Lord's behaviour towards Mary. Firstly, as a child and young man, he was subject to Joseph and Mary, we're told. Family life isn't always easy, and undoubtedly they made mistakes, but the Lord Jesus was subject to them. He's God. He is the one by whom and for whom all things were made, but he was subject to two human beings. Now, surely this is obvious, isn't it? if the Lord was subject to his earthly parents. There's an example here for the younger ones among us. Second point, when the Lord needed to correct, he did so firmly but gently. Firmly but gently. There's no contradiction in that. If we need to correct, how do we do it? And thirdly, he understood what Mary was feeling, her agony at the cross, her grief, her pain. So he designated John, the disciple whom he loved, to care for her. Yeah. Not many people could enter into Mary's sufferings. The Lord himself could have understood them, of course. And the John, the disciple who was closest to the Lord, he can understand to a large extent. He could sympathize with her and enter into her feelings. So the Lord assigns her to John to care for her rather than any of her sons or daughters or another family member. And with that instruction, John took her to his own home.